What is your only comfort in life and in death? I hope those words sound a little familiar to many of you. That is the famous first question of the Reformed Catechism from Germany, the Heidelberg Catechism. And I wonder if you remember the answer. I'm just going to give you the beginning of the answer here. What is my only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but that I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Long before those words were beautifully written, God's people sang about those very truths and the comfort that we possess in life and in death. They sang about this in many places, but one in particular this morning we're going to look at, Psalm 16, what many Christians call the Easter Psalm. We heard this morning Pastor Cain, if you were one of the intrepid brave souls, he sang a different psalm, but often on Easter morning he comes out and he sings. There's a beautiful version of this Psalm 16 that he sings that I know some of you have memorized. I commend also CREC music minister Jamie Souls has a wonderful version of this as well that I highly recommend. Now, many of you have been up much earlier than normal this morning, so my sermon today will only have 2 points, mercifully. We belong to God in life. That is a comfort to us. And secondly, we belong to God in death. And there is comfort as well. First, belonging to God in life. This is the idea Psalm 16 opens up with and flows with. David wrote these lyrics, and he prays and sings in verse 1, "Preserve or protect me, O God, for I have taken shelter, refuge in you." David's using one of his favorite poetic images here, the picture of a shelter. It was a picture very familiar to David, especially from his early years. Remember, he spent a lot of time as a shepherd in his early years, and that meant for him a long stretch of time outside where something like shelter would be a necessity. And then as he grew, he was no longer a shepherd, but anointed as God's king in Israel. You know that he spent many years of his life as an adult as a kind of fugitive king. Again, shelter was a big deal to him. One traveler in the Middle East wrote these words, "Having tramped across the open pasture land of Samaria and Judea down through the Negev for years, and having taken extended trips by camel deep into the Sahara Desert, I am aware of the special experience of surrendering to the mercies of the wilderness. In those trackless spaces, the traveler and his companions are alone. Thieves, wild animals, snakes, sudden blinding dust storms, water shortages, loose rocks, and furnace-like heat are all potential threats to any traveler. In the ancient Middle East, people naturally felt a compelling need to reside in a well-fortified enclosure, usually on the top of a hill." This is the idea of the shelter. David calls Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, his shelter, his refuge. He calls out to Yahweh to protect him. Literally, the word here is guard me, Yahweh. Keep me safe and sheltered. And David has full confidence and assurance that Yahweh is going to do this. He says, "I have said to Yahweh, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you," or maybe "without you, there is nothing good for me." David is not probably focused here on his own sinfulness, but rather on the goodness of God, as opposed to any other idol or any other object of trust and desire, any version of health or welfare or prosperity or success in the world that does not involve God. "That is nothing to me," David says. "If I leave you, there's no goodness to be found anywhere. You are all my goodness." You think of James, where he says that every good gift comes down from above, from our Father of lights. And so we worship and we praise him from whom all blessings flow. David continues, verse 3. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. In our midweek devotional, we had our last Lenten midweek service this past Wednesday, and we finished our study of the Nicene Creed, and we saw how through this creed that we confess every Sunday, we confess belief in three things at the beginning and then a fourth at the end. We believe as Christians in God the Father. We believe in God the Son. We believe in God the Spirit. But at the end, we also profess we believe in the church. Recall the testimony of Ruth at her conversion. She told Naomi, "Your God will now be my God." But then immediately, what did she say? "Your people will now be my people." This is the idea here that David is singing about. The early church father Cyprian, he had this in mind when he spoke that famous and beautiful quote, "None of us can have God for his father unless he has the church for his mother. If God is your God, then his people are your people." As John said, unless we love our brothers who we can see, we can't honestly claim to love God who we can't see. So David speaks about the saints in the land as being the excellent ones. The wording here is translated sometimes, "in whom is all my delight." They're the majestic ones that I admire. Really high language. He might have in mind specifically the great saints of biblical history from the Old Testament, who were literally, when he wrote that, in the land, because they'd been buried there. That's often how this is taken. David's heroes were the great saints of old in Scripture. And they are the heroes of faith for all of us. They've been given for us to be examples and heroes adopted by us. Critical question to ask ourselves, who are my heroes? Who do I admire and esteem and look up to? You know, it's often thought that we live in a jaded society, in a generation where so many of our stories and movies have anti-heroes on a popular level. Sometimes it is claimed that we've replaced heroes with celebrities and that we don't really have that status anymore. But certainly we do have those we hold up and emulate, those we follow. Who do you put before yourself to follow? Literally, we call this in social media, we call it following them, right? Who do you follow? Be careful who you follow and how you answer that question. Be selective and intentional. Be sure to receive to yourself God's heroes, the ones that he has given you to ponder and esteem, and by faith to emulate their faith and faithfulness. Everyone is serving something. If not God, then some other idol of some sort. Make sure you don't follow someone who, or take for a hero someone who is following something other than God, who is serving something other than God. And David tells you why. In verse 4, "The sorrows of those who serve any other god will be multiplied." Now, we live in a current kind of world where there is iron reality, inescapable reality. No matter how bad things are, one of those realities is this. No matter how bad things are, they can always get worse, especially if we make them worse. Some friends of mine recently told me about a grease fire they had in their kitchen. One of their kids, rightly think alarmed by this grease fire on the stove, grabbed a bowl of water. And at the last second, one of her siblings said, "No, no, no, wait, don't do that." Now, kids, I wonder if you know why Do you know what happens if there's a grease fire, not just any fire, but a grease fire? If you throw water onto a grease fire, it actually makes more fire. It makes it worse. You can talk to Mr. Norris about that. He'll explain the chemistry. I don't know the chemistry, but what I do know is it makes it worse. So you never throw water on a grease fire. Otherwise, the flames will multiply and get worse. And there are certain things in life like this. No matter how bad they are, you could make them worse. Great Christian truth in counseling for us to ponder. If in our troubles things are bad, if we do not turn to God, often what happens is we just multiply our sorrows. We just make things worse. Whatever we resort to, often to try to fix things, to seek relief in an effort to fix the situation, whatever it is, if we're not turning to God, this is the outcome. Now, if you think about these words from verse 4, they are technically what we would call curse words. They're a curse. When we have troubles, the one natural, the one thing all humans want is to fix them, to resolve them. We want our troubles in life to shrink and to be solved and to disappear. That this verse is talking about the opposite. All those who serve another God, their troubles will grow and grow. Instead of being comforted in life or in death, their sorrows will be multiplied in life or in death because they have run after and served another God. This is why David does not take such men for his heroes, nor does he follow them in serving other gods and making sacrifices and vows to them, taking their names on his lips. Verse 5, Yahweh is my inheritance. My cup is filled up with him. God decides my lot, and my inherited portion is beautiful. You know, ancient peoples cast lots, maybe what we'd call dice, to make big decisions or to divide up an estate or some measure of wealth or duties, perhaps. Today, we talk about drawing straws or picking a number out of a hat or something like that. This verse teaches that God holds our lot. God calls our number, we might say. But the psalmist doesn't just admit this begrudgingly, like, well, yeah, you know. God holds your lot. He rejoices that God holds his lot. Our lives are not subject to fate or chance or destiny. Our lives and our lots are portioned out by Yahweh, our covenant God, our faithful God, our good God and loving Heavenly Father. Verse 7. I praise Yahweh because he guides me. He gives me counsel. Of course, Yahweh does this, and the psalmist sings about this elsewhere. Primarily by his word, he entrusts us with his word and guides us if we'll hear it. But then even more mysteriously, this verse continues, in the night, my heart instructs me. Now, literally, this is a kind of a poor translation. The word here is not heart. It's that word we saw before when we looked at Psalm 139, kidneys. Now, that lacks a certain sort of flow, so the translators typically don't say, in the night, my kidneys instruct me. That would make you think of something else. But it has nothing to do with getting up to go to the bathroom. The kidneys, of course, in the biblical way of viewing ourselves and our bodies and our lives. The kidneys are where we feel longing of affection and the ache of a troubled conscience. Like when you get punched in the kidney and it lingers and it aches. Oh, and you're watching boxing and you see somebody get hit there, you know, you ache there deep down. It's often when we are unable to sleep. When you're there staring at a dark ceiling, perhaps, that's when the gut instincts kick in and you're really aware of them. Often, that's when our consciences are most active. And like David, Your kidneys can instruct you in the night season. Now, Scripture does warn us, of course. Scripture warns us not to be deceived by our own hearts, by our own thinking, and that's a very important principle for us always to bear in mind. And yet, on the other end of the spectrum, there is a balance there. Scripture tells us that we're being sanctified and that we can expect as God's people, if we bathe ourselves, if we saturate our souls with His Word, over time, He does that good work in us and brings it to perfection. So if we saturated ourselves in the wisdom of God's Word, over the years, our gut instincts will be sanctified and they too will kick in and help to guide us. I can't read this verse without thinking of the great theologian Jim Jordan. Many of us know and love him. He used to tell us, when we were getting ready for a sermon or preaching, if there is some passage of Scripture and you're wrestling with it and you just can't figure out what it means, well, you know, do your work, do your homework, study it out, pray about it, and then go to sleep. Go to bed and sleep on it, and you would be amazed at how that night or the next morning you will wake up and you will just... naturally, of course, this is what it means. And it works this way whether you're wrestling with a passage of Scripture. Often you know this. It works this way with some puzzle or difficult conundrum in your life. It's remarkable how often the answer just naturally comes into your thinking after a good night's rest. Verse 8, I have set Yahweh before me constantly. He is the one who leads me and I follow always. He is at my right hand. He's my most trusted counselor, advisor. Therefore, I am unshakable, David says. David was comforted, secure in life because Yahweh was his God. Clearly, this is a psalm that he wrote in duress, when he was in danger. And if you know anything about David's life, you know that could have been any number of years in his life. This was a man who spent a lot of his life on the run from those who sought to take his life from him. But this is the way he sang and worshiped and prayed. And this is how he found comfort in life. Yahweh was his God. But as we saw, David comforts himself and God keeps him, not only in life, but also in death. And this is what David sings about at the very end, the last three verses of this Psalm 16. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. Even my flesh will rest in hope. Now, today is a day of resurrection and an Easter, but it's also a day where we think a lot about death. And we can bear to do it boldly because of the hope of Christ's resurrection. That's what David is describing here. My flesh rests in hope. Often, you know, we have that expression, we lay loved ones to rest and we bury them and we talk about resting in peace and trying to honor them in their memory and laying their body to rest in peace. But here's one with a little added twist. As Christians, we can lay fellow believers to rest in peace and in hope. Why? Verse 10, Yahweh will not abandon my soul in Sheol. Sheol is the old Hebrew word for the realm of the dead, the grave. He will not forsake nor relinquish us in our graves. And here's the key, nor will he allow his Holy One to see corruption, to see decay. He will show to me the path of life. In his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Remember how the prayer began. This whole thing is a prayer for protection. Preserve me or guard me. Keep watch over me, O Yahweh. I take my shelter, I rest and refuge in you. Because of this ending, we realize, as Dr. Bruce Waltke said, this psalm is a psalm where we sing and we pray, not for God to guard us from death, but for God to guard us in death. And our confidence that he's going to do this comes from the fact that verse 10, he does not allow his Holy One to see corruption. He did not allow his Holy One to rot away and decay in a grave. This verse is a linchpin of the gospel. All of the apostles in the early church, in the apostolic church, when we read through the New Testament, all of them thought back to this verse and held it up as an Easter anthem to sing and celebrate on the day of resurrection. They all pointed back to this verse. We have several examples of this in the preaching in the New Testament. They all were familiar with the tomb of David. I did something remarkable this week I've never done. I edited a Wikipedia page for honest reasons. I went in and looked up, and it's remarkable. You can look up the history of the tomb of David. And somehow, in all of the background information, there were other biblical references. There were Old Testament references. There was no New Testament reference about the apostles who all referenced the tomb of David is here to this day. It's like, you know, we all did our elementary school field trips to the tomb of David. It's right over there. We all know where it is. And if we had to, we could go and look inside. What would we find? We'd find maybe bones, maybe. Acts 2, the famous first official sermon of all the Christian church, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he preaches and he says, "Men of Israel, when David wrote this verse, he absolutely could not have been talking about himself, because we all know where David's tomb is. It's right over yonder. And we all know it contains his bones." Sure, he at the time, he was in a fancy royal tomb. It was called the Tomb of the Kings. Not only David, but many of the other kings were buried there in Jerusalem. But inside, his fleshly body most definitely was allowed to see corruption. David's body returned to dust. And this is why Psalm 16 is an Easter psalm. David's hope was not set on his own immortality. That clearly was not what he was singing about here. It was set on a promise that God would send his Holy One, and that Holy One would somehow be guarded in death so that his body would not decay even in death. The argument is simple. David's tomb is full of David's bones. Jesus' tomb is empty. Not only did his body not see corruption, it was resurrected in glory, and it is now at the right hand of the Father. Verse 11 calls this the location of eternal pleasures. The sorrows of those who run after another god, they will multiply. But in the presence of the true and living God is absolute joy. And in Christ, at his right hand, are pleasures forevermore. The old Irish hymn says, 10,000 charms. Some of us have observed that word pleasures. It's not used very often in the Bible. We tend not to use that word very often in church. It almost sounds a little sinful to speak about pleasures, at least not very holy. But this is exactly what the word means. Elsewhere, it's translated, when it's used in the Hebrew Bible, it's translated as sweetness, beauty, delight. This is the word the psalmist gives to Jesus, the one who is seated at the right hand of our Father. This is the happy God that we heard about last week. So with our elder brother Job, we live and die in the happiness of God. With the confidence and comfort of Job, we can say, we know that our Redeemer lives. And though the worms destroy these bodies, yet in our flesh we shall see God. We began with the Heidelberg Catechism. So I'll close now with the Westminster Catechism, questions 37 and 38, which were written based on this psalm, Psalm 16, and some other passages. Kids, if you memorize these two answers by next Sunday and tell them to me, I will give you a candy treat next week. Okay, so if you're still awake, pay attention. Question 37 and 38. 37 asks, what benefit do believers receive from Christ at death? The answer is, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection. We rest in peace. We rest in hope. Our flesh dwells secure, as the psalm says. And then question 38, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? The answer is, at the resurrection, believers being raised up to glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. And here it is, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. He will show us the path of life. In his presence is the fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures, age after age. Amen. Please join me in prayer.